All right. Hey, good morning and welcome, Highlands. It's so good to be together with you. As Aaron mentioned, my name is Zach, and I have the joy of serving as the lead pastor over at Woodridge. I've been on the job for about 7.5 months now, and it's been an absolute delight and joy, and it's great to be with you. I love how we get to support and care for all the different sites within our next network, and so it really is a joy and an honor to be with you today. As Aaron mentioned, we are continuing along in a series called The Prodigal. It's a deep dive look into the prodigal son parable, and it's really just this impactful story that, if I'm honest, it was something that really revolutionized my life and my faith. I grew up, and I'll tell a little bit more, but I grew up in a small town in East Texas, of all places. Now, you're probably thinking, how is a Texan here with us today at Minnesota? I'll get to that in a little bit, but I grew up kind of in a church setting where Jesus was kind of there, but he was in the peripheral. All right, Jesus was really kind of a supporting character, and I was the lead character in my life and in my faith. And so it was sort of there, but it wasn't until I really got to my freshman year in college that one of the RAs was leading a book study on this book called The Prodigal God by a pastor named Timothy Keller. He has now gone on to be with the Lord. Tim Keller has. But I'll never forget, this is actually my copy. And to like go back and read some of the notes that I wrote in the margins from several years ago to see like the crinkled pages from numerous moves, this was a book that helped me understand and unpack the revolutionary, life-changing love and grace of Jesus in my faith and in my life. And so that's really my hope and prayer for us today and in this series that we're looking at, that it might be revolutionary for some of us. You know, I think if you were to kind of take an introspective look into your own faith or in your own life, you know, maybe for some of you, you're here today, and if you're honest, you're like, yeah, I'm kind of a religious person, but I'm kind of like checking the box. Right, I'm kind of going through the motions, like I'm here, I'm showing up, I'm physically present, but if you're honest with yourself, it's like maybe your heart or your spirit is kind of far from God. If that's you, thanks for being here, and thanks for being honest. Maybe for some of us, we're on the other side of that pendulum. It's like, no, I'm not religious. I am the opposite. I am irreligious. Okay, in fact, I don't know why I'm here. Maybe a friend or a family member dragged you to church this morning, but you're like, this whole Christianity thing, this whole faith thing, it doesn't make a lick of sense. All right, and kind of maybe you're sitting there like, it seems kind of foolish, in fact. If that's you, my hope and prayer for you is, first of all, thanks for being here, but that you will begin to see and unpack the heart of the good news of Jesus today. Maybe for others of us, we're walking in here kind of with a limp. All right, we're kind of walking in on our last leg, desperate and destitute, and we're just like, I'm looking for some hope to cling to and to hold on to. All right, we begin to see that in this prodigal son parable as well. And so my hope and prayer is that we will see the life-changing, revolutionary grace and love of Christ showcased through this parable. For me, it was an alarm clock to my dormant faith. It was a megaphone that really began to soften a calloused heart that I had. And so that's my hope and prayer for us today. And so we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 15. And if you're sitting there, you're like, well, what is a parable? You keep saying this word parable. A parable is really a story. Jesus was a storytelling guy. That was his teaching style. But a parable was a story that he told that had a greater spiritual meaning or a greater spiritual significance underneath it and behind it. And so within this parable of the prodigal son, there were three characters. All right, there was the father, who was steadfast, enduring, and had this compassionate love that he showed to both of his sons. There was the older son who was full of pride, and though he was physically close to the father, he was actually spiritually and emotionally distant, and he was filled with so much pride. And then the youngest son, which is the one that we're going to zone in on today, the youngest son lived a reckless, squandering lifestyle, and though he was physically far from his father, he was welcomed back in. And that's what I'm going to invite us to look at today. So with that said, let's look at Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and following, as we unpack this parable of the prodigal son looking at the youngest son. Verse 11, it says this, "And he," that is Jesus, "and Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. and no one gave him anything. Okay, we're going to pause there for just a moment and really unpack this. You know, the son, this young son, he comes to the father, and he has this really big, bold, and really reckless ask. He says, "Dad, you know, I want my inheritance. I want the things that are coming my way." And the reason why this was a reckless ask was because of what was going on in the culture of the day. Now, back in kind of the first century, there weren't a whole lot of ATMs. All right, so it's not like the dad could just go and call up his financial advisor and liquidate some of his assets and give it to his son. No, much of their wealth, much of their livelihood was tied up within their own land. And this land would have been passed down from generation to generation to generation, and it would have been passed along to the sons that came after him. And so basically the son, in asking for this inheritance, was telling his dad, "I want you to go and I want you to tear apart the land. And I want you to sell off those things that are so near and dear to you to give me what I want." And so you could just imagine this dishonorable, reckless ask that the father would have had to do. You just see how it probably would have broken his heart a little bit. But the thing that also kind of catches me a little bit is the question, when should you receive your inheritance? Okay, it's after a father or a parent passes away. And so in this ask, don't miss this, when the son comes and he says, "Dad, I want my inheritance," he's essentially saying, "Dad, I want you dead. And I just want the stuff that comes along with being your son." Okay, he's saying, "Dad, I just want all the stuff, I want all the possessions, I want all the belongings, but I don't really want you in my life." Okay, you can begin to see this sort of calloused, careless ask of the young son. But I think that there's a spiritual truth within there that some of us need to hear today. You see, some of us have that same sort of posturing. Some of us have that same sort of question asking to say, "You know what, God, I don't really want your presence. I don't really want your heart. I just want the benefits of being called a Christian. I want the benefits and the blessings that you are here to give, but I don't really care about you, God." And so if that's you, I just invite you, man, take an introspective look and check your heart on that. Do you want God's stuff or do you want God himself? Because when we pursue the heart of God, everything else will be added onto these. And he continues along, and it says, after he got his property, it says a few days later, he left. I mean, he's basically like, "Dad, I'm out." And he goes to a faraway foreign country, and it says that he squandered it in reckless living. Okay, not much to add on that. But it's basically saying, like, he went to Vegas, he gambled it up, and later on, the older son said, your son squandered it towards prostitutes. So you could just see this reckless living that the young son did. And he squandered all of that money that was done in the selling of his father's land. And then it says that he's in an all-time low. He's got great need because he's got no income left. And some of us are sitting there and it's like, yeah, you know what? That makes sense because it's like, I'm in a deep, deep hole right now. It can't get any worse. And then the text says, after that, a famine came on the land. Okay, and so now he drives into an even deeper hole. And some of us, like, we've said this phrase, when it rains, it pours, right? Just when I don't think it could get any worse, it gets worse. Right? And that's what this prodigal, this young son is facing. No income, no money. And all of a sudden now a famine has come over the land. And so what does he do? Well, he kind of says, you know, I'm going to have a DIY faith. I'm going to have a DIY life. I'm going to do it myself. And I'm going to go and hire myself out to a citizen of that foreign land. And as he goes up, he's like, I'm going to work my way out of this. I'm going to hire myself and I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, all right? But as he goes to this hired hand, the guy sends him out into the field to be a pig farmer. Okay, now don't miss this either. This is a little bit of what's going on in the cultural background there. So Jesus was speaking to a Jewish audience. And so for the son to come and make this big ask, "Dad, I want the land," and then for him to go and be a pig farmer, the pigs were the most unclean animal for a Jewish citizen. And so not only this, it was like dishonor upon dishonor upon dishonor upon dishonor. If word got back to the father, he would have just been like, man, what is my son doing? Like, he knows better than this, right? It was such a shameful thing to do. He went from being a prince to a pig herder. And he's sitting there, he's got no income, there's famine, there's nothing to eat. And then it also says, and no one would give him anything. He was lonely. He was abandoned. He was on his last leg. And he's like, man, I can't work my way out of this. I can't perform. I can't achieve because it's all just a slippery slope. And it says that he was in such a low that he wanted to feed himself with the pods of the pigs. Okay, with stuff that shouldn't have been eaten by human beings. But what I think that the spiritual truth there, it's saying, you know, sometimes we try to find things that this earth tries to say, this will satisfy you, this will give you contentment, and we try to consume it in our lives, but we realize, man, it might provide just a momentary happiness, but it's not going to be enduring for us. Okay, we try to find satisfaction. In fact, the scriptures say that there is eternity in our heart. It says that there is a God-shaped hole in our heart that can only be filled and satisfied with God himself. But many of us, we're kind of seeking and we're kind of searching for things that will satisfy. Maybe it is food. It's like, man, if I just had enough good food, then I would be happy, then I would be content. You know, maybe for some of us, though, we're looking for satisfaction and contentment in a significant other. But if we're saying, I want you to play God in my life, we know that that other person will fail us. In fact, I'm mindful of the old quote from the old Jerry Maguire movie. Okay, Tom Cruise, Renee Zellweger. At the end of the movie, Tom Cruise looks at her and he says this line, "You complete me." Woo, what a line, right? Great for Hollywood, terrible for real life, okay? Because it's basically saying you are incomplete unless you have somebody to complete you. But what scripture says is like in and of yourselves, you are full and complete, but yet we have this longing to be satisfied by somebody else. We go on and on. Maybe it's if I just had that certain lifestyle, then I would be satisfied and content. If I just had the income, if I just had the job, if I just had the possessions, if I just had the chance to travel, then I would be content and satisfied. But what we're seeing in all the research is the more we get so consumed being inward focused, the more anxious we are, the more depressed we are, the more stuff that we accrue, the less joy we actually have. It is this cyclical cycle that we're living in. And we do whatever we can to numb the pain of our lives. That's what we see within the prodigal son. And frankly, that's what I have experienced in my own life. And so, like I said, I grew up in East Texas, the great country of Texas, all right? And the culture of Texas was really summarized by three Fs, all right? Family, faith, and football. All right, amen, anyone, all right? Probably in a reverse order, football came first. But, you know, I would be what I would consider a cultural Christian, where culturally it's like I went to church, right? Faith was kind of a little bit on the back burner, but it wasn't really central to my life. But the one thing that I did pretty well that if I was honest with you, that I would just say is really the God of my life. You ready for it? It was hockey, all right? How did a kid from East Texas get to play hockey? It's God's sense of humor, okay? I lived by the sport of hockey, all right? And so it's just, I remember when, from the time I was about 9 or 10 till I was about 15, I was like, man, I was practicing every day. I was playing in tournaments every single weekend, going to Dallas and Houston and all throughout the country. And I just pursued it. Like viciously and ferociously. And when I was 15, I realized like I needed to take another step. So I actually left my hometown in East Texas and moved to Dallas, lived in Dallas as a sophomore on my own. And I was in Dallas for 2 years, Kansas City for 2 years, living on my own, my senior year of high school, my first year out of high school. And then I went to play what's called junior hockey out on the East Coast in Burlington, Vermont. And junior hockey is one of those leagues where it's like you get a stepping stone into college. That was my hope. That was my dream. Like, I had this great plan. I'd go and play a year or two of juniors. I'd get a D1 offer, and then I'd go play pros. All right? It's a foolproof plan, right? God, what do you think about that? It's a great idea, huh? But my faith at that time, like I said, it was just on the back burner. It was in the peripheral. And I thought, if I'm honest, my faith was all about performance. Like, if I do X, Y, or Z, if I don't behave like some of the other teammates that I'm with, then God should really kind of bless me and take care of me. But God's not really near and dear to me, right? He's just kind of like floating out there like some sort of deistic God, all right? And I remember that as I stepped in to play this junior season, we had a great preseason tournament. Things were going well. We were all like, man, this is awesome. Like, we're going to win. We're going to go get D1 deals. It's going to be great. But then the season started. And it's like, lost our first game, won our second, lost the next four. And all of a sudden, we're just kind of like in a slump already. We're like, what is the deal here? And as a young guy that just thrives off of accomplishment and achievement and having a fine-tuned performance, I was like, you know what? I'm gonna put the team on my back. Right? I'm going to pull us out of this hole that we find ourselves in. And I was a goalie, all right? So you're probably like, that explains it, okay? And so I realized like one day in October, I'm like, I'm going to stay late after practice. I'm going to get a couple extra shots because we're about to play the number one team in the league. All right, Goliath is about to fall. That was my mindset. And so I was staying late after practice and some guys thought, hey, what better way to sharpen Zach than to take some breakaways? Okay, if you're wondering, that's a terrible idea. All right. So the guys come down on a breakaway, first shot, make the save, easy. Second guy comes down, get that out of here, next save. Third guy comes down, defenseman, all right? Comes down, now why is the defenseman coming in and taking breakaways? I don't know, still don't know to this day. All right, but he takes a shot, low glove side. I made the save, all right? On the follow through, he catches a rut in the ice and falls on my outstretched knee. My knee goes one way and my body goes the other way. And I felt a pop in my knee and excruciating pain. And you just talk about like laying there on the ice, having your teammates carry you off, shame and dishonor. A guy that wanted to really step it up. And the doctors, you know, they're looking at my knee. They're like, yeah, you're lucky, Zach. Had you twisted it maybe another inch, you would have ripped your ACL completely. And you would have maybe never played hockey again. But right now we're looking at a torn MCL and sprained or torn knee fibers. You're out for 8 weeks. And I'm like, 8 weeks? Make it six. Right? And so I just jumped in right away from October till end of December. I was rehabbing. I was like in the pool swimming. Like I had Rocky music going on in the background. Okay, I did everything I could. And I got back early, kind of to their surprise. And in my first game back in January, after the Christmas break, 6 minutes into the game, I go out and I stop a puck behind and I do a backhand pass. And as I come up, an opposing forechecker catches me with a flying elbow onto the chin. He hits me so hard that I'm literally like starfish on the ice, spinning around looking at the ceiling. I was concussed. 6 minutes in, pulled from the game. And I just remember I was sitting there and I was thinking to myself, man, can it get any worse at this point? Like, what is going on here? Like, God, like, I thought that like my whole faith was based on my morality and my behavior and my performance. And if I did well, if I didn't act like all of my other teammates, then you would take care of me, that you would love me. But clearly either you don't love me or you don't exist. And I remember I got home from the road trip that week and I walked into my apartment and I grabbed the only thing that I could find, which was my Bible on my desk, and I threw it against the wall. And I said, God, we are through. You are dead to me. So I'm going to do it on my own because I've done everything else on my own. And so then I was like, well, I guess I can't play hockey, so I'm going to go and apply to schools and go to universities in Texas. And so I sat down, I filled out all the essays and resumes and applications, and I sent it off. And I got a call back like a week or two later. I said, hey, Zach, we want you to know that your stuff looks great. Under normal circumstances, we would accept you right away. However, we noticed that you took a community college course when you were playing junior hockey. You're actually considered a transfer student. Therefore, your application is null and void under this classification. You've been denied. And I'm like, what? And so I'm sitting there, I'm like, I can't play hockey. I can't go to school. I can't achieve. I can't perform. Like all the accolades. There's so much pain in my life. And like the prodigal son, man, I just kept digging myself into a deeper and deeper hole. It's like, how do I numb the pain? Man, it's through partying. It's through relationships. It was through women. Like anything I could do to just sort of numb that pain, to find just a momentary satisfaction, whatever I can do. I remember one night I was on the phone with my parents and I was like, I don't know what to do. I can't play hockey. I can't go to school either. Like, what's going on? And my parents were like, well, Zach, let's just pray about it. And I'm like, good idea. Y'all do that because that's not really my thing. Right? I don't know if you know this, but God and I, if he even exists, we're not really on speaking terms. The very next day after, I didn't actually say that to my parents, just so you know, I wasn't that disrespectful. The very next day, I was on my way to practice because we had a few more weeks in the season. My phone rings and I answer it. And it was an admissions counselor from a school that I had forgotten that I had applied to, from a little school in St. Paul, Minnesota, called Bethel University. And they said, hey, Zach, we want to let you know, like, we would normally just send you an email, but we kind of felt this prompt. We didn't want this to get stuck in the junk or spam or anything like that. We just felt a prompt to give you a call today, like, okay, and let you know that you've been accepted to Bethel. We hope to see you in the fall. And I'd like to tell you that, man, my life turned around right there, but it's like, okay, God got my attention. And it was when I showed up to Bethel just a few months later with all of my brokenness and all of the issues and all of the junk that I had that I'd been carrying, that I was embraced by the provision of God's love. It was at Bethel that I was surrounded by teammates who actually embraced me and loved me, not because of my performance. They wanted me to play well, but they loved me because I was a teammate. I had classmates that we actually, roommates that we actually studied God's word. I mean, I remember like our first few weeks, we were sitting there and it's like, hey, we should have a Bible study. And they're like, great, Zach, why don't you lead it? And I'm like, okay, I've like never really read the Bible before. That's cool. What should we study? And I was like, I don't know. How about Romans? Terrible, terrible idea to start with Romans. Like if you're like just new to faith. I'm like, what's a Gentile? I have no idea. I spent a lot of time in the campus ministry office with somebody, I don't know, y'all might know her, Pastor Laurel Bunker. And I also had a really cute tour guide, who is now my wife, okay? And it was in that first semester that I not only felt the love and the grace and the hope of God poured into my life, but I discerned this call into ministry, that God met me right in my brokenness and in my depression and just in all of this junk, where at one point I was like, man, is life really even worth living? I'm here today to say, man, praise God that it is. And it's all because of him. And so when we think about it, we go back to the prodigal son, because he doesn't stop in the pig pods. He doesn't stop where he is in that foreign country. But verse 17, we pick right back up. And it says this, but when he, that's the prodigal son, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Okay, so let's just unpack that just for a moment. It says that the son came to himself. He had a realization, like as he's got like mud from the pigsty on his mouth, and he's like, that's right. I know my father to be a generous, compassionate guy. I know that he is so generous with his hired servants, with those who are in his household, that they're eating better than I am. Okay, so he had this realization of who the father was. It was the wake-up call for him. And he said, I'm going to go back. And you could just hear it a little bit here. He's like, I've got my stump speech ready. I'm going to kind of prepare to talk to my father about how I'm going to change and really just kind of share this stump speech. And he says, Dad, I am unworthy to be called your son. And I wonder how many of us are walking through faith and walking through life today believing that lie. You're believing that lie that, man, you are worthless, you're helpless, you're hopeless. Nobody can love you. Nobody wants to spend time on you. You should just quit and throw in the towel. How many of us are walking through believing that lie? You know, but he's sitting there, he's like, I'm going to perform. I'm going to work my way back into my father's good graces. And as the story just unfolds, he's walking and the father sees him off in the distance and the father runs to him. And you can just hear the son. He's like, okay, I've got my speech prepared. This is what I'm going to tell my dad. This is how he's going to respond. And he starts saying it. And then the dad's like, shh. Like you just imagine, he's like, shh. It's like, not with the speeches, not with the performance, not with the work. He's like, bring the robe, kill the fattened calf, put a ring on my son's finger because my son was once dead, but now he is alive. And so when I think about this story, when I think about some of the words that Tim Keller shared, there's a truth that I try to live with, not every day because I don't do it perfectly, but there's a truth that I hope that you can hear, a revolutionary, life-changing truth. And it goes something like this. Our performance does not hinder God's presence. Okay, our performance does not hinder God's presence in our lives. Okay, let that sink in. Don't just like kind of like, oh yeah, mentally, intellectually, yep, our performance is not. No, but think about it for a second. Whether what we've done, what we haven't done, what we've said, what we haven't said, right, that does not hinder from God embracing and running to us. We could ultimately say it another way, all right, not just our performance, but some of us are sitting here thinking like our past does not hinder God's presence, because some of us are driving through life so focused on the rear view mirror of just thinking of the things that I've done in the past that we're walking through life with all the baggage and all the wounds, and we're just sitting there like, okay, I'm so unworthy and I'm so unlovable. Our performance does not hinder God's presence and our past does not hinder God's presence. And so, I mean, I think about this. You know, some of us are believing this lie that it's like, man, God's sitting up there like with his arms folded, kind of looking down on me, and God's like, man, my love and my grace is so good, but what he did, what she said, I can't work with that. Like, they need to clean themselves up before they come to me. Like, that's not what we see at all in the story. Like, you can literally see that he's got the aroma on pigs still on his breath, and the father runs to him and embraces him. Like, how crazy and how just encouraging is that? And here's my challenge to you. Don't just, like, let that sit in your head and just be like, yeah, God's love, great. Like, God's love is not hindered by our performance, like golf clap. Like, it should like arouse us from our seats and say, man alive, this is too good to be true. And so when I think about some of the words that Keller has spoken, he said this, the gospel, the good news of Christ says something like this. It says that we are more broken, flawed, and sinful than we dare believe. And yet at the same time, we are more loved and embraced than we ever dared hope. That's the truth of the gospel of Christ. And when we allow that love, that embrace to take deep roots into our hearts, into our lives, man, we have no other way to respond than out of joy and gratitude for who he is and what he's done. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I come that you might have life abundantly. So man, that's my hope and prayer for us. The revolutionary, life-changing love of Christ came to give us the abundant life, not based on our performance, not based on our past, but based on his love and on his presence. And so friends, when we walk in that, we walk in freedom, we walk in liberty, we walk with purpose, we walk with calling. And so may we be that type of people. May we be the people who say, man, my past, my performance does not define me. I'm defined by the grace and the love of Christ. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we're so grateful, we're so thankful that first we just have this chance to come together, to sing high your name, to worship of your goodness and your grace in our lives. And Lord, I just pray and I ask that the words that we just heard, it will impact us in the places where we find ourselves. Lord, for those of us who are religious, that we just kind of go through the motions, where we just kind of think of the gospel as pre-flight instructions, where it's in one ear and out the other, where we're just kind of divided and disordered in our hearts. God, I pray that you will just sound the alarm clock, that you will awaken us. Maybe not just go through the motions, but may that take a deep root in our lives. For those of us who just feel like, man, I'm so worthless, I'm so hopeless. Maybe for even some of us here today, we believe that lie, like, okay, maybe you should just go ahead and end it. May you speak clearly, compassionately, gently into our lives and hear the words, man, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. And so, Lord, we just ask, may you change, may you transform, may you revolutionize our lives, not because of what we've done, not because of our performance, not because of our past, not because of the pain that we're walking through with, but because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so we ask, may you be honored, may you be praised in our worship and in our lives now. We pray all this in the beautiful, matchless name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.